First thing I want to do is, and I don't usually do this, but I want to give somebody some attention really quick, and that's David Reed. I don't know if you guys saw him up here, but he was up here on the bass. I want everybody to give him a hand for how well of a job he did. I know this makes him super uncomfortable, right? But I love seeing new faces up here, especially on stage, and so I'm really glad that he was able to join us. So let's go ahead and get started. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. That's going to be right past Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2. And go ahead and leave your finger there because we're going to get there a little later. Now today I'm going to continue talking about authentic worship, okay, which was the series that we started back in January. But today I'm going to look at it from a perspective that at first may or may not sound like it fits nicely under this topic of worship, okay? But I think the more we learn about it, I think the more that we discuss it and look at it from different angles, I think we'll be able to see how they do, in fact, go hand in hand. Now, when I started this series, we read out of Psalm 95, okay? And you don't have to turn there right now, but what we're going to learn about today is the one little crucial detail that I briefly talked about and brought up then, okay? This little detail, it seems to get overlooked when we're reading through what a lot of Bible scholars and teachers think that this is the most important passage of Scripture, Psalm 95, regarding worship. Now, this little detail is so vital to helping us understand the context in which our worship should be moving towards. And let's see if you can figure it out here. What I'm going to do is I want to just paraphrase a few of the commands that the psalmist is giving throughout this chapter, okay? He's saying, let us sing, let us make a joyful noise, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. Now, does anybody remember the similarity, what the similarity is between all of those commands? Does anybody remember? Okay, it is that everything there is in the plural. Nothing is singular, everything is in the plural. You see, the psalmist is not addressing one person in particular. This isn't a psalm that is directed towards heaven and sung to God himself. But what the psalmist is doing, he is speaking, and in some portions, in some places, he is pleading with an entire group of people. He's pleading with a whole nation. He's pleading and speaking to an entire community, all right? Which is why the talk today is titled, From the Heart to Community. From the Heart to Community. Now, individual and personal worship, right? It's the decision that we do. It's the decision that we make to give God that place of ultimate value in our hearts and the worship that we desire and strive to live out, right, in our lives, no matter how vital and important that is, okay? It is always a preparation to worship in the context of community, all right? Now, last week, and Les has already brought this up, but last week, Roy Wooten talked about marriage, right? And what he described was how God, from the very beginning of creation with Adam and Eve, right, he created and hardwired every living thing to experience life with connection, right? And we see this played out in society. I mean, imagine, what's the worst possible punishment? Somebody who happens to be incarcerated, what's the worst possible punishment that they can give out? Solitary confinement, because they know the importance of being able to connect with people. And without that connection, you can literally go crazy, right? Now, the reason God hates, and this is what Roy taught, the reason why God hates, and I can't reiterate the strength of that word or the weight of that word. Imagine God's love, how strong and unconditional and unfailing that is, okay? Now, imagine the weight of his hate, all right? The reason why God hates divorce is because he hates for us to be alone. He hates it. But the major difference between then at creation, right, at God hardwiring and designing each one of us, Adam and Eve, the difference between then and now is, of course, the most important historical event that ever took place, and that is the cross. You see, what the cross demonstrates is that Jesus not only took sin and death upon himself, what it demonstrates is that he not only defeated them, but once and for all in doing so, he made it possible for you and for me and each one of us to authentically engage and connect with all of the beautiful people you see around you here today. So I want you to do something for me. I want you to take a second and I want you to just look around. I want you to look around the room and look at the people around you. Okay, take a good look at them. I want you to lock eyes with somebody and then move on to the next person. I want you to look around. And as you do that, I want you to think about this. Okay? Jesus endured the worst of suffering. And he died on the cross so that you can call that person that you just saw brother and sister. And whether or not you're single, whether or not you're married, whether or not you've decided to isolate yourself from community, okay? If you have made a decision to give yourself over to Christ, you are never going to be alone. You are never going to be alone. You see, our worship then has to move from the heart to community, because the gospel good news, okay, and God's plan of reconciliation, of bringing everything and everyone together and making everything new, it doesn't include just you. Right? It doesn't include just me, and it doesn't include anyone here individually, because he is stitching and weaving every person from all corners of the earth together and giving us an invitation to worship in community. That's awesome, right? That's a beautiful thing. Now, if you believe that to be true, which I do, then that's going to raise some uncomfortable questions, at least for me anyway. Okay, the most uncomfortable being this. If the death and resurrection of Jesus not only guarantees me eternal salvation, which we all believe here, okay, and it somehow provided this new way of relating and connecting with people, okay, why are so many churches failing so miserably at it? Am I right? I mean, as I look around the room, I can say pretty much with confidence that in some form or fashion, most of the people here today have either been witness to or experienced community failing and falling apart on some level. Am I right? If this is your first church you've ever attended, don't raise your hand, please. But, okay, I think the biggest reason why community falls apart is a fundamental misunderstanding and misapplication of three things, okay? And these are the things that we're going to address here today. It is what community really is in the kingdom, why it's necessary to worship authentically, and lastly, how do we build and sustain it, okay? What is it, why do we need it, and how do we do it, all right? Now, the first, what is a kingdom community? You should be right there at Ephesians in chapter 2, and if you look down at verse 19, I'm going to read a couple of verses here, and I'm actually reading out of the Message version, so if you guys would bear with me, I may not read along quite perfectly, but I really like the way they put it here. In verse 19, it says, "You're no longer wandering exiles. This kingdom of faith is now your home country. You're no longer strangers or outsiders. You belong here with as much right to the name Christian as anyone. God is building a home. He's using us all, irrespective of how we got here and what he is building. He used the apostles and prophets for the foundation. Now he's using you, fitting you in brick by brick, stone by stone, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone that holds all parts together." The first thing a kingdom community is, in the basic of terms, if we are to try and strive to take our worship from the heart, something that goes on deep down inside of us, and bring it out into the context of other people and in community, the first thing that community has to be, and you can write this down, is a place that we can call home. A kingdom community is a place that we can call home. Now, in verse 19, Paul uses two very interesting words to describe us, essentially. He says that we are strangers and foreigners. All right. Now, the word stranger in the Greek would actually be better translated to more like an alien, right? Someone from a different place. Actually, the way we would actually use the word foreigner, okay? Somebody that's not from around here, all right? Now, the word foreigner in this verse is actually being used to signify a different group, all right? This group, we would consider the resident foreigners of the city. They're from a different place, but they reside in the same four walls, All right. Now, they were considered, for lack of a better term, half aliens, which is kind of weird, but they were part of the city, and they had freedom to come and go. They had freedom to do business with all of the citizens within the four walls, but they never held any rights. They never held any rights to own their own property, and they could almost never attain proper citizenship. Now, the irony is, of course, that these half aliens, these foreign or these resident foreigners, right? The irony is that this group was technically less foreign than the strangers that would come from different lands. But the weight of being viewed as less valuable, as less important, as lower class, the weight of that was greater because of the everyday living in contrast with the citizens there within the four walls. You see, now this is a rhetorical question here. How many of us have at one time or another felt in some form or fashion like a complete outsider, okay? That you just didn't belong for some reason. For some weird reason, you walked into a place and you knew you just didn't fit there, okay? And how many of us felt much more comfortable being able to just unplug and remove ourselves from that entire equation, right? I know I have. Now, the reason is, and this is why, it is much easier to establish communities the way the world does, okay? Because the world uses markers to distinguish between these three classes of citizens, foreigners, and strangers, all right? On the one side, you have secular society. And what secular communities can do is distinguish themselves using things like race and age and gender and social status. And economic status. See, all of these things are markers that will distinguish people one from another, right? But on the other side, you have religious communities, okay? And what they're using are things like theology. What they're using are things like denominations. Sometimes they're even using good things, God things, like giftings and talents, right, to distinguish people from one another. But both people, or both groups, the secular communities and the religious communities, both leave people on the margins. And why is that? Because it makes everyone who doesn't fit perfectly into this mold, or doesn't fit perfectly into this mold, it makes them fit, it makes them feel less valuable and less important, and more like strangers, foreigners, and outsiders. So what is that third option? Right? What is that kingdom option? How do we strive toward the way God is laid out in Scripture? How do we set up communities? All right? We have to recognize this. See, now what's interesting about religious communities and or religious communities and secular communities is that even within these groups, all right, after a while, subcultures begin to form. All right? I don't know if you can tell, I got the dark hair and the mustache, but I come from a Latino background. Okay, and within my ethnicity, I can see and witness firsthand all the different subcultures, right, within my own ethnicity. And it has to do with things like where you were born, whether or not your family's from here or from a different country, even the countries that are differentiating themselves, right? There are certain subcultures even within my own ethnicity. See, and in religion, I've seen this firsthand too, where there are certain subcultures in a church where you'll have the creatives, right? The people involved in music, the people that are on the drama team, okay? The dancers and all that, okay? Somehow, these creatives become, this gap begins to form between them and maybe the executive pastoral team, maybe the administration, whose job is to enforce some of the rules and some of the things that have been planned out. See, the thing is that they both have giftings. They both have talents. But for some reason, there is this natural predisposition to exclude somebody from one another, okay? So what happens is that the entire community, once that starts taking place, the entire community begins to dissolve, and it morphs into something else entirely, all right? So what is that third option? What's that kingdom option? How do we set up community, and what does that look like? Well, Paul realizes that we all have this natural predisposition to exclude from others, and he makes it quite clear. This is the answer. By declaring that now, in Christ, everyone, every single person, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're an insider or an outsider, whether you're male or female, whether you're slave or free, everyone is being brought down to the same level, right? Everyone is freely given the same offer to receive God's love, but not only to receive his love and his grace and his mercy, but to worship side by side with one another in community, okay? Christ-centered kingdom communities are not defined then by those lines that are drawn between us and them, okay? These kingdom communities are defined by how wide the opening is for people who don't belong anywhere else. I'll say that again. Kingdom communities are defined by how wide the opening is for those who don't belong anywhere else. All right? So what are we being inviting? What are we being invited into? All right? What is this home that God is building and he's calling us into? All right? I want to continue in verse 21. And I'm going to read 21 and 22. And actually, this time I'm going to read out of the Amplified. It says, "In him the whole structure is joined, bound, welded together, harmoniously, and it continues to rise, to grow, to increase into a holy temple in the Lord, a sanctuary dedicated, consecrated, and sacred to the presence of the Lord. In him and in fellowship with one another, you yourselves are also being built up into this structure with the rest to form a fixed abode, a dwelling place of God in, by, and through the Spirit." So if a kingdom community is a place that we can call home, it equally has to be a place that God can call home. It has to be a place where God can call home. Now, as I was preparing for this, I was stumbling through a few of the reasons why God would call our communities, why he would feel comfortable calling it home. And I came up with some answers, but you know what? I threw those out because I thought of something that really spoke to me personally, right? Now, when Giselle and I moved a couple of months ago, we found some fairly nice apartments, all right? And we chose them because they were fairly nice. They were newly renovated. They were clean. They were spacious, right? But they were also completely bare, all right? You walked in, and everything was empty, right? It was bare. Now, one of the hardest things about moving, as many of you know already, is filling in this new space you're going to live in, and decorating it to your taste level, right? Well, I'm definitely more of the interior designer out of both of us. And don't make fun of me. I don't know why, okay? I like HGTV. I don't know, okay? But at the same time, Giselle has her own opinions about design, and we won't go there, okay? but Giselle is adamant about not filling up wall space with things like random pieces of art, right? Landscape art from artists that she doesn't know. She's pretty adamant about not just like finding pictures of things that she doesn't connect with and putting them up on a wall, right? See, now what Giselle would do, she would much rather fill up the wall space with either blown up drawings that Judah made when he was in kindergarten, all right? And I'm pretty comfortable saying that Judah's not a professional artist, right? But they're nice, okay? So she would much rather fill up the walls with that, or with picture frames filled with pictures of our family and our kids, okay? You see, it's interesting because as I thought about this, I realized that Giselle would feel most at home knowing that as she walked around, as she dwelled in her new house, right, if all she had to do was look around and see her children's beautiful faces, then she would always feel at home. And those precious things that our kids like Judah created with his own hands. I think God looks at community the same way. I think God, since he is no longer dwelling in a temple, he's no longer dwelling in some makeshift tabernacle in the middle of the desert, right? He is right here where two or three are gathered in his name to worship. See, and just like Giselle, I feel like he feels right at home when he can enter into his abode, when he can enter into his temple and look around and actually see what he is building and see the faces of all of his children. See, the difference between Giselle and I trying to decorate our living room and beautify it to our taste level, the difference between that and God building this new dwelling place for himself, okay, is that the beauty of this place is built into the structure itself. And here's what I mean by that. See, what Paul is saying here is that we are being fitted into this place brick by brick and stone by stone. And in God's house, the walls aren't all the same, right? The walls aren't beige and bland and boring, because no two people, you look around, there are no two people here that are alike. It's like almost like walking into a mosaic of everyone who has ever made a decision to give their lives over to Christ. It's like him walking into that and seeing everybody's different but beautiful faces. Okay, there is nothing, and let me explain this, and let me tell you this. There is nothing else on earth that could bring two people together from opposite, polar opposite backgrounds, from two completely different backgrounds, and unite them apart from the blood of Jesus. There's no other community on earth that could unite people from different languages, from different countries, from different times, other than the blood of Christ. And this is a beautiful thing, and this is what God delights in. This is the place that God feels at home. Okay, so a community in the kingdom, in basic terms here, is a place that we can call home because we're no longer outsiders. And it's also a place that God can call home because he's using all of us to build it. And he loves his children. He loves us almost way too much, right? Now, you could be asking yourself, so we've kind of learned like what it is, right? What's a community? But why is it even necessary for us to worship? Why is it even necessary for us to worship authentically? And I talked a little bit about this when I brought this up back in January. But in my introduction, I mentioned that we were essentially always in preparation, right, to worship as a body. And now we kind of learned that like we're kind of a part of it, right? We're part of that thing. It's our, like we're already there. All right. But the reason why it's necessary, now this may be a little bit harder to digest, and here's why. It's necessary because you'll never know the fullness of God's true nature and who he really is all by yourself. I'll say it again. You'll never know the fullness of God's true nature all by yourself. Okay. Now I know that sounds almost heretical, right? And a little bit backwards, because especially with most of us here, we grew up in Reformed churches. Now, in Reformed churches, what it is, it's almost ingrained in our theology and how we think about God and those things, that our relationship to him is completely unmediated, right? Meaning that nothing has to come between me and my relationship with Christ. There's nothing that has to come in the middle of that. And that is 100% absolutely true, and I agree with that 100%. But it's in relationship, it's in conversation, and it's in a shared life when all the different facets of God's personality, of his true nature and who he really is, it's in that where he begins to reveal himself to us fully, okay? It's only after God's revelation of himself that we can begin to respond in worship. Let me illustrate it like this. I have two sons, Judah and Jonathan. Most of you know them. Now, Judah is 8 years old, okay? He's about 8 and a half. And for the last 8 and a half years, I have spent time with Judah in conversation. I've spent time with him playing video games. I've spent time with him playing outside, teaching him, disciplining him. I've had 8 and a half years worth of shared life and conversation with Judah, okay? Now, my younger son, Jonathan, is one, he's actually going to be two next week, in a week and a half. Jonathan, I have shared 2 years worth of life with Jonathan. Now, in that time, Jonathan has been able to observe and see a little bit of who I am. Now, he knows at a basic level that I will feed him when he's hungry. He knows that if he messes up, I will discipline him. He knows that he can, like, manipulate me a little bit doing certain things now. He's almost 2 years old, so he can get away with a few things, right? But he is still learning and finding out and exploring what I'm all about. Okay, do you see where I'm going with that? You see, with Judah, I am able to relate to him in a completely different way than I am with Jonathan. And that is completely okay. It doesn't mean that I love Judah any more or any less than Jonathan. But the way I talk to Judah, the way I relate to him is completely different than the way I relate and talk to my 2-year-old son. Now, here's the awesome thing about that is that Jonathan, since he's the middle child, and I'm sure some of you with more than one kid have found out that the middle or the younger child, they seem to pick up things a little bit faster. And the reason why is because they are able to observe the way parents deal with the older children. Okay? You see, God is not revealed only through direct interaction with one, but he is also revealed through the direct observation of the other. Okay, let me say that again. God is revealed not only through the direct interaction with one, but also through the direct observation of the other. All right. Me personally, I have never had to deal with a life-altering disease or illness. Okay. I've never had to get on my knees and pray for that type of miracle. But what I have done is witness someone else who, in that same situation, had to do that. And I learned and observed God's miraculous and massively transformative power demonstrated in their life. And that helps me get a clearer and a better picture of who God is. Helps me get a better and clearer picture of God's true nature. You see, without community, what we end up with is an incomplete picture of God. And if God can reveal more of himself when we gather together, okay, if he can reveal more of himself when we live and share life together, then that's going to cause me to respond more fully, okay? That is going to help me worship him better because I can see him more clearly. You see, as human beings, we have put way too much weight or we've put way too much confidence in our ability to see and perceive. A few months back, I don't know if you guys remember, but there was a picture of the famous blue dress. Did anybody see that picture? Okay, raise your hands if you did. It was a dress. We'll find out, okay? It was a picture of a dress. Now, this dress, I didn't bring it to show it, and we really wouldn't be able to see it right. But this picture of the dress, to some people, to half the people, the dress looked white and gold. And to the other half of the people, it looked blue and black. Now, later on, we found out that the dress was actually blue and black, right? But I was so gung-ho when I first saw it that the dress was white and gold, okay? Why is that? Because I was so confident in my ability to perceive color. And what we found out when researchers came out and described what the phenomena was, it was that my mind and my eyes were playing tricks on me. I couldn't perceive the color the right way because of the shading and the shadows that were actually built into the picture. All right, the picture was actually blue and black. You see, and many of us can be so confident in the way we see and perceive and completely miss the fullness of everything that God's trying to reveal about himself. We need other people to help us do that. We need other people to help us do that. Okay, so now that we have a better idea of what community is, okay, and why we even need it to worship fully. And since I'm running out of time, I'm going to wrap it up with my last and final point here, which is, how do we do that? How do we build and sustain communities? That's a tough task because many Christians, many churches have tried and they failed. So to help me do that, I want to introduce you to a man named Alejandro Aravena. Now I'll go ahead and close with this story, and I'll talk a little bit about it here. Now, Alejandro is an architect from Santiago, Chile. And he was commissioned around 10 years ago by a city in northern Chile. I think it was Iquique or Iquique or something like that, some weird name. He was commissioned by the city in northern Chile to house 100 refugee families that were illegally settled in the favelas and the slums near the very center of town. Now, if you don't know what a favela or a slum is, right, there are those informal settlements that are in the middle of town, usually filled with people who are below the poverty line, right? You see the fabric and the way that they build these communities, all right? Now, the challenge was that Alejandro had been given only $10,000 subsidy per family to do three things: to purchase the land, to provide the infrastructure, and to build homes for all of these people, okay? $10,000 subsidy. Now, obviously, he and his team went right to work, and they came up with a few solutions. The first was a set of traditional detached homes, Okay. But after working the figures, they realized that they could only house about up to 30 families. He and his team went back to the drawing board and came up with a design of row houses. And then they realized that they could only house up to about 60 of those families. All right. So the only possible solution was to do what many builders are doing here today, even in Houston and a lot of urban areas. And that was to build in what direction? Up, right? So by building several small apartment-style spaces, they would be able to fit all 100 families, right? But see, in the beginning, Alejandro and his team adopted a participatory design process, meaning for free, they were able to go to the community and find out the needs of the people. And by doing that, they also got their input. So when Alejandro came up with this tall skyscraper type idea, he went to the community with it, and they swiftly rejected it. Now, what do you think the main objection was to this design plan? Okay, he says the main objection against going that route was that the families would be unable to expand. The families would be unable to expand, all right? And in that moment, he learned a basic truth that he would later use to solve this exact problem, okay? And it's this, that people are natural builders. People are natural builders. You see, the favelas and the slums that those people lived in, although they had the appearance of inability and of depravity, what Alejandro realized, what they actually showed and demonstrated, was an extraordinary ability to build using little to no resources. Okay? So, now that they swiftly rejected this idea of a high-rise, it was time to innovate. Okay? Now, even with limited money, Alejandro could feasibly build a house that was around 40 square meters. All right. The problem with that is that a normal mid-sized family needs around 80 square meters, which is a little over 800 square feet of home to live comfortably. Okay. So what he had to do was reframe the problem. And what he did was, instead of looking at 40 square meters as a small house, he reconsidered it in his mind and looked at 40 square meters as half of a good house. You see, with the possibility of being able to construct these half houses that were close to their already existing establishment, that were close to their settlement, they were able to retain their jobs and their network. Okay? So Alejandro took a risk by being unconventional, and he worked with the community to figure out if this was even possible and figure out the half that he would have to build. And he worked with the community, found out the needs of those people, and what he did was provide a foundation. He built the first half of a house. He provided the infrastructure and provided the plans to all the families, and were able to take their resources, their time, their energy, their commitment, their determination, all right? And within weeks, these families took these half houses that were built and finished the construction of every single one of them. And they made a decent home for themselves and the entire community. You see, Alejandro's final design is considered counterintuitive. And to some people, it's lazy, right? Why would an architect just provide half a house? But because this project was so successful, it's now provided a blueprint for many other impoverished communities with low-income housing problems. Okay? The reason why this final design looked and felt so unconventional and counterintuitive was because the project, halfway through, was put into the hands of the people. This project was put into the hands of the community, okay? Now, like an architect, God is doing something very crazy here. He is laying down the foundations. He used the prophets. He used the apostles, building a foundation for us 2,000 years ago, okay? And knowing that we couldn't do everything on our own, which is bring us together, right, through his blood and his spirit, he then is giving us blueprints and charging us with the responsibility to build up the community ourselves. And by community, what do I mean? People. I mean people. He is charging us with the responsibility to build up people. And why does he do that? Because he already created everyone in here to be natural builders. Now, if everyone here is already part of that building process, okay, then the challenge then, and I'll leave you with this here today, the challenge is asking yourself, what is it that you should be building? Who is it that you should be building up here? See, we can get a better idea by doing two things. We can figure out the basic needs of our particular community here, all right? We figure out the basic needs of people here. And then we use the resources, as Les sort of introduced in the beginning, we use the resources that we have to address those needs. And those things can include our gifts, our time, our energy, our own money, which, you know, could appear or may seem like very little. But in the hands of God, he takes it and feeds thousands and thousands of thousands. All right? We have to create these opportunities for connection. And we have to offer ourselves to the people around you in an effort to build them up and walk into that God-designed purpose of being natural builders. All right? And no matter how little those resources, those gifts, those talents, no matter how little you think they are, when we start putting those things to work, and we start allowing God to put them to use, all right, we leave it in his hands, and he does amazing things with it. Amen? We have to build up people and communities, and that's how we build communities and sustain them, by building up people. Okay, so three things here. What is a community? It's a place that we can call home, and it's also a place that God can call home, and we need it to be able to see him more fully and respond in worship more fully and more authentically. And the only way we can do that is by building up the people here in the community. Amen. Let's go ahead and bow our head. Lord, thank you so much for today. Father, thank you for giving us this gift of community, Father. Thank you for giving us such a powerful tool to help us mature, to help us take us to the next level. And Lord, I just pray over every single person here who's feeling a little torn, who's feeling the struggle or this inner turmoil of whether or not they should step in to that community, Father. Maybe it's because of past experiences with churches or with family or with friends, Father. Maybe it's past experiences where they've been hurt by connection, Lord. And today, I just want to break that in the name of Jesus. That spirit of rejection, Lord, that spirit of feeling like they are outsiders, like they are foreigners, Lord, we know that we have all been accepted and all been given the same offer, Lord, brought down on the same playing field, Lord, and given the same invitation to worship you in community. So, Lord, this morning I ask, as we look into our own community here, who is it that we can build up, Father, and create those opportunities for connection, to find out what those needs are and use us to fill it. And we just ask you in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.